Before the break, we were trying to show that part of the reason there's division is because people are being controlled by the sinful nature instead of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And to prove it, we of course looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But then I took you to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, which is where we'll begin to read. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 reads, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy." Remember, that's what Paul charged the Corinthians with: jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it is because the Corinthians were not under the control of the Holy Spirit that there was division among them. That was our point, that only if believers are not under the control of the Holy Spirit will there be division among them. That point then is sustained. So in any event, a first answer to the question of how to maintain unity among believers in a local church is given then in our first proposition, which is that to maintain unity or cohesiveness in the local church requires that each member of the local church of Christ live a lifestyle that's in keeping with the Christian calling. That's the first proposition we gave last week, which we have been developing. So this calls for three attitudes of humility, gentleness, and patience. Patience, of course, involves being able to put up with the feelings of other believers, to endure, and eventually to forgive. Now, so a second answer to the question of how to maintain cohesiveness or unity in the local church is given by our second proposition. Our second proposition is that to maintain cohesiveness or unity in the church requires that each member of the local church of Christ show eagerness to achieve such. Now this, in other words, you must show eagerness to achieve that goal. Now this proposition is actually the second means then of achieving unity in the local church among believers. The apostle gave in the section of Ephesians chapter 4 that we're considering. It is indeed right from what the apostle wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, what we're looking at. Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 to 6, but now we're in verse 3, where it says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Now, the life of a Christian is one that is characterized by eagerness and continuous activity. Now, the activity we have in mind is not really any particular thing, but the mindset that the believer should be active and not passive in relationship to the concept of cohesiveness or unity. In other words, you have to be active, not passive, when we talk about this cohesiveness or unity. So we mean that we cannot fold our hands and expect cohesiveness or unity to be found in the local church among believers. No, it requires active participation of each member of the local church to ensure that this happens. Last week, I laid down from the scripture some of the hindrances to cohesiveness in the local church and what believers ought to be doing about it. Now, you take, for example, the issue of fellowship. How is that going to happen? You're going to take an active role. Now, one of the things that I emphasized last week is this is the thing that I have to be honest with you. I'm your pastor, so I have to be honest with you. The thing that scares me most in this congregation is that I believe a whole lot of us are sleeping. It's not that you're not coming here. I mean, God has shown me that you can come here and still not be what you're supposed to be. I mean, he has shown it, demonstrated it. Some of you that I talked to about 2 years ago probably know what I'm talking about. You can show up here, I mean, take notes, seriously, and still be shallow. In other words, you are now indifferent to scripture, you know, to things spiritual. It's not that you're not hearing. It is that you don't have that eagerness. You come here, you listen. Now, I wonder how many of you went back last Sunday and began to seriously look at what we went through to see how you can apply it yourself to this body. To see how that will apply. Or you just had it, okay, it's fine, you gave your excuses for putting it aside. In that way, you are not a vibrant Christian. Because once you are vibrant, the next thing, when you hear what the Word of God says, you say, when am I start to do it? So, this is what I'm trying to say. You cannot be passive. You have to be active. So, we talk about, you know, fellowshipping, meeting people, and so on. People walking here for the first time, I look around, maybe one or two people talk to the person. I just shake my head. What is going on? Are we actually learning or are we just pretending? So we all can complain about there's no fellowship. Now who's going to begin it? It's an action each and every one of us should take. Now, of course, what I'm saying here is that we laid down some of these principles. Talked about prayer meeting. Believers getting together in prayer meeting. How many people showed up this Wednesday? I don't know. Think about it. So that tells me that yes, we are learning, but we're not using it. We're not active. Now my job here is not to make you comfortable. My job is to provide you spiritual truth to spare your head from discipline, as I showed you in Lamentation 2 verse 14, that's 2 weeks ago. So that you ward off any kind of problem. So if I make you uncomfortable, to get you off of your comfortable seat, to begin to live the way you are supposed to live, I have done my job. Of course, when I say that, I'm talking my job before the Lord, not before a human being. So here is what happens. That to maintain it, we have to have active participation on each believer in a local church. And I'm not talking to a whole lot of people. I'm not talking to other people here in this local church. So we have to be up and doing. You have to ask yourself, how am I going to work this out? Now here, of course, when I say this, we have what is called a paradox. We find a paradox. The paradox that we find in Christianity in that, on the one hand, this is why it's a paradox. On the one hand, we are commanded to rely on the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, we are expected to do something. So that's the paradox. Now, the way we work this thing out is we don't be in forefront, but we have to take steps. And when we take steps, the Holy Spirit then empowers us. Now, this kind of paradox or tension, this is one that is maintained throughout the Christian life, as long as we're on this planet. Let me give you just an example of what I call a paradox in the life of a Christian that the apostle stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. He reads, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Now the apostle says that on the one hand he is sorrowful, and on the other hand he's always rejoicing. Now that sounds like what people say, a double talk or contradictory statements. Is it? No, it's not. Now this is the paradox that is found, or that is to be found only in the Christian life. That's where you can find this kind of paradox. So it is true that the apostle was sorrowful because of the main challenges he faced, but at the same time he was rejoicing. Now this can only be true in the life of a person who is a Christian. Why? In that circumstances or environment, for example, does not affect the peace that a Christian under the control of the Holy Spirit should have. What I'm saying though is, this is why it's a paradox. If you are actually controlled by the Spirit, you have this inner peace, but you may be aching in the body. This may be just not quite what it's supposed to be physically. So when you talk about from that perspective, you are sorrowful. But when you look at it on the inside, you are calm. It's a paradox. The world doesn't understand it. And that's the kind of paradox that we Christians will keep on facing. So, if you are filled with the Spirit, your human circumstance or circumstance does not affect the joy or the peace that you have. You can be sorrowful while you obey the command to rejoice always, as the Holy Spirit demands of us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, this is a command you and I have to think about all the time. Because of how we're feeling or what's around us. It's a command. And if we're going to obey, we come to this point of this, we have to obey. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This is coming to a man who was in prison. And he's saying, those who are outside, rejoice. You don't want to tell them what he was. He was in prison, all right. Where he may be sorrowful, but he was rejoicing. You saw an example of that in Acts. When they put him in prison, he was all there praising God. So that our circumstance should never rob us of our joy. We shouldn't allow it. It doesn't mean the enemy is not trying. He's going to try. They can allow it. So the point is that the life of a Christian is one that is filled with paradoxes. You are to depend on the Holy Spirit. At the same time, you are expected to take certain actions in keeping with living as a Christian. So the Holy Spirit is responsible for the unity or harmony among believers. But at the same time, this unity is presented as something that depends on the believers. In the sense that believers are to maintain something the Holy Spirit has already caused to happen. In any case, the eagerness each believer should have in order to maintain cohesiveness or unity in the local church is given in the expression where we're looking at in Ephesians 4 verse 3, when it says, make every effort. Make every effort. Now, I take this very seriously, and I hope you all understand where I'm coming from. I have been, for over almost 20 years now, I have never deviated from emphasizing the importance of obeying, living the lifestyle.
And when I was gone, if you recall, that's all Mr. Hoda taught you. Obey, obey. Now, I don't know what you're doing with that. That's the issue. That you and I must obey. So when he said, make every effort. But we're going to see, you know, whether it's really a command or not. But here's the thing. The Greek really says, making every effort. Now this is because we have a participle from a Greek verb that is used with different meanings in the New Testament. It means to do something quickly. Hence, simply to hurry, to hasten to do quickly. It is in this sense that the apostle used the Greek word to encourage Titus to come to him quickly in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus. Chapter 3, verse 12. He reads, as soon as I sent Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Now that expression, do your best to come, is more literally from the Greek, make haste to come. Make haste to come. Now another meaning of the Greek word rendered make every effort is really to be eager to do something, to be eager to do something. Now, with of course the implication of the readiness to expend the energy and effort, as the Apostle Paul used our word in expressing his attitude toward helping the poor in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Being eager to do something. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word is to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, and so means to take pain, to make every effort, to be conscientious. Thus, the apostle again used our Greek word to encourage Timothy, and so to all pastors, to the devotion expected of them with respect to the teaching of the word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15 reads, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. So here is a matter of devotion expected. Those who are pastors are expected to devote themselves to that word so they can correctly handle, interpret, and explain. Now the Apostle Peter used the Greek word in encouraging the initial recipients of his epistle to ensure they remember what he taught them in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 15.
Second Peter. Chapter 1, verse 15. She can, of course, hold on to 2 Peter. I'm going to come to that next. Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 reads, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Part of it is writing it down. That's the way they will remember it. So, here, Peter used the word in the sense of to make every effort. Now, the apostle, Peter himself, still used the Greek word to encourage believer to live a life that is morally faultless and ethically irreproachable. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 14. He reads, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." So it is in the sense of taking pains or making every effort that our word is used in our passage, although there is a sense that the apostle implies that of urgency, matter of urgency. Well, it is urgently needed among believers to do their best to ensure unity among believers in a local church. You are to go out of your way, even when you are inconvenienced, to seek unity in a local church. That's what the issue is here. Now, the translators of the NIV and a handful of our English versions render the Greek participle as a command in their translation, which says, "Make every effort." Make every effort. But as we have noted, the literal Greek simply really reads, "Making every effort." Making every effort. So the question is how to interpret the Greek participle. If it's a command, then we'll see. But before we really go into the interpretation, we should understand that the apostle used, again, this thing we call a present tense in the Greek. The implication is that the apostle conceives this effort as something that is continuous or ongoing. So you see, one of the things that you begin to keep going back to us being very careful and not sleeping is that it's expected that we continue to be people who have zeal. In other words, your excitement about God should be growing and growing and growing. The excitement about the world should be growing. If it is not growing, you are not growing spiritually. If it's a drag for you to come here, or a drag for you to go home and look at it, and look at your note to listen again, or some of the things we went over, then you are not really growing as you're supposed to. You're not having that eagerness. But that's what we're supposed to have as believers. So that here he's talking about there's a sense of continuous thing that we have to take place, that we have to take place within us on this planet. Anyhow, similar to the word bearing in Ephesians 4:2, there are two possible interpretations of the literal phrase "making every effort." The participle could be considered a command that is independent of the instruction, "I urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received," or verse 1. As, of course, is reflected in the NIV, or it can be considered as a means of achieving this instruction, in the instruction of maintaining unity, Morris says. Now, the arguments we gave for supporting the interpretation that therein should be taken as means of doing something are also applicable here. Therefore, we take the participle as a means of attaining cohesiveness or unity among believers in a local congregation. Only that this is a positive means, as against the negative means we looked at in verse 2, by tolerating each other. Following then our interpretation, the participle as indicating means of maintaining unity among believers in a local church, the expression "make every effort to keep the unity" of the NIV is then better rendered this way: by making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Thus, the means of maintaining unity or cohesiveness among believers requires that each believer should eagerly determine to do something that is described in the Bible phrase to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, willingness or eagerness is an important attitude that should exist in order to carry out anything successfully. That is, see, you can tell. You go, you know, those of you who have run businesses, and so you just walk around the floor, whatever you have your people walking. You can tell those who are really excited about their job. And they're the ones that do well. Those who are not, you know, they're there to whatever. They just do the minimal thing to get, go home and get paid. But those who are excited, they own it. It's theirs. I know they will say, I know it belongs, but it's mine. Because they are eager. They have that willingness. So that's why I'm saying that willingness or eagerness is an attitude that should exist in order to carry out anything successfully. It is for this reason the apostle connects the concept of willingness or eagerness to that of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. It reads, "Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." So really we are saying that willingness or eagerness is a fundamental attitude one should have in order to achieve a goal. If there is eagerness to achieve something, you will usually, in keeping with God's plan, succeed in spite of the obstacles that you may face. You have that willingness. So in a team effort, for example, when there is eagerness on the part of every member of the team, then the team succeeds. You watch those who play basketball or football. When they are, they don't have that eagerness. Their energy level is low. But when they are, oh, every one of them is fired up, you see how they play. That's what we're talking about here. Now, you look at those things in sports, you say, well, yeah. But you know, maybe sometimes you don't say, is that really true of me in my spiritual life? Am I that way? Just, see, these are things that, you know, when you look at everything on this planet, it should be speaking to you. As a believer, you talk to yourself looking at some of these things. So that's why I say, whatever you say it, organize. People will succeed. Now, this point is also evident in marriage relationships. If both husband, notice, if both husband and wife are eager to see that their marriage succeeds, and if both truly do not consider divorce an option, they generally will walk through any problem. Now, notice what I did not say one of them, but I said both of them. I didn't say one. Both of them must possess this eagerness to make their marriage work, for example. They have to be excited. No matter what the obstacle, we're going to see it work. So my point is that if believers individually are eager to maintain cohesiveness or unity in a local church, a local congregation, then the congregation will enjoy that cohesiveness. If everyone is pulling towards the direction, it will happen. Anyway, the means of maintaining unity is by determination on each believer in the local congregation to walk towards such as in the little phrase that I'm giving you another translation, that is, by making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. By making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, what is it, though, that the apostle advocates in that verbal phrase when he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit? What is he advocating? Now, this question is important because of how to understand the word keep. That word keep. And how to interpret the phrase unity of the Spirit. The word keep is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. The word can mean to keep watch over someone in custody. It is in this sense that the word is used to instruct the jailer to guard Paul and Silas while they were put in jail in Philippi, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 23. Acts chapter 16, verse 23. He reads, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. See, that word guard is the same Greek word that means to keep them carefully, but that means keep an eye on, watch them, protect them in a sense, so they don't escape. Now, another meaning of the Greek word render keep is to persist in obedience. To persist in obedience. Hence means to keep all right, to observe, to fulfill, or to pay attention to something. It is in this sense that the word is used in James chapter 2, verse 10. James chapter 2 verse 10. Remember I'm saying the word keep can have that sense of obedience, to obey something. So here it reads, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, to keep the whole law means to obey or to observe all the commandments given in the law. That is to obey, do what it says. So the translators of the NIV outright use the meaning to obey in their translation of our Greek word in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2 verse 5. He reads, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is fully made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." See that clause? If anyone obeys his word, it's literally whoever keeps his word. So you see, but they realize it means obey, so they just use the word obey. See though, another meaning of the Greek word is to cause a state, a condition, or activity to continue. So there are several nuances under this umbrella of causing something to continue. There is the meaning of being protective of someone, as our Lord Jesus Christ used it in his priestly prayer on behalf of the disciples in John chapter 17, verse 15. John chapter 17, verse 15. He reads, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Is that, you can say, keep them from the evil one, but here it's translated protect. There is the meaning of to keep something unharmed or undisturbed, as the apostle used it, the word to encourage Timothy to maintain his spiritual purity. As we read in 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 22. He reads, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." In other words, maintain your spiritual purity. Now, another meaning under this third meaning is that of holding onto something so as not to give it up or to lose it. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the Greek word in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 7. He reads, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, when the apostle wrote, "I have kept the faith," he meant either that he has preserved the Christian teaching or the Christian message and kept it from any error, or that he has been faithful to the ministry that has been entrusted to him. So we have seen various ranges of the meaning of the Greek word. Translate it, make every effort and so on and keep all that. So, the issue is now which of this meaning did the apostle mean when he wrote making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? In what way did he use that word keep? It is in the last meaning of holding on to something so as not to lose it or to give it up. So that to keep there means in this context, has a sense of holding on to something so as not to lose it or to give it up. In effect, all I'm saying is that the word keep then has a sense of to preserve, since it is the meaning that best fits the next phrase that we're going to consider. Now this means that the apostle says that it means
of maintaining the cohesiveness among believers in a local congregation is to preserve or to continue the unity of the Spirit. Now, what then does the apostle mean in that phrase, unity of the Spirit? The Greek syntax allows for different interpretation of the phrase. It can be interpreted as a spiritual unity, indicating that the unity in view is no ordinary unity, but that one that is definitely associated with believers in Christ. That could be, so it's talk about spiritual unity. Another interpretation is to consider that phrase when it's a unity of the Spirit to mean that the unity that is produced, or the unity that has its source from the Holy Spirit. Produced or has its source from the Holy Spirit. Now these are two most likely interpretations. So the issue is, which of these two interpretations is correct? It is the interpretation that sees the unity as that which has its source from the Holy Spirit, or that sees the unity produced by Him. Now this is primarily due to the fact that the word Spirit, as used here, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The view that takes Spirit as an adjective, like I say, spiritual unity. Now, so the view that takes Spirit as an adjective does not recognize that Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. But the word Spirit is used in our context as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is because in the previous usages of the Greek word translated Spirit in this epistle, the context is clear that the apostle meant the Holy Spirit. For example, when the apostle first used the word, it is clear that he meant the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1 verse 13 reads, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Now prior to the passage in Ephesians 4 verse 3, the apostle used the Greek word that means Spirit in his second apostolic prayer of this epistle. And there also, there is no doubt that it is the Holy Spirit that he meant in Ephesians 3 verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being." There can be no doubt that the phrase "His Spirit" is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So that the next time the apostle used the Greek word translated Spirit in Ephesians 4:8, he used it in connection with a definite article to indicate that the Spirit he meant is the Holy Spirit he previously mentioned in verse 16 of this third chapter. Furthermore, the use of the word Spirit in verse 4 of our present chapter of study, that's chapter 4, supports his understanding as Holy Spirit. So for these reasons, we are fairly certain that it is unity that is produced or that has a source from the Holy Spirit that the apostle had in mind in the phrase, the unity of the Spirit. Now the apostle conveys to us that we are not called upon to generate unity or to bring it about. Really. It is already in existence, having been brought about by the Holy Spirit. The thing required of us is to maintain something that's already in existence. That's what he's trying to tell us. Something's already in existence. We are to maintain it. We are not to drop the ball of unity that has been passed on to the church by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we have eagerness not to drop the ball, so to say, ball of unity, and if we have the attitudes of humility, gentleness, patience, and willingness to tolerate each other, then we will maintain the unity that has been given to us. Otherwise, we find that we endanger this unity or cohesiveness that has been created by God the Holy Spirit. So what we have though, what I just described, is it's more or less similar to parents handing over to their children a business they have already built up. They hand it over to the children. Now the children are merely required to maintain it. It's been built. They need to maintain it. But tragically, the children often run down the business because they are gripped with arrogance, infighting, and greed, so that what is handed to them is destroyed. It's already there, but they destroy it. Now this should not really be the case if the children operated in humility and love for each other. They wouldn't do that. They'll have to maintain it and pass it to the next generation. But the fourth generation that gets it and start fighting and all that, they destroy it. So we have been given something. So this illustration serves to call attention to what I'm describing. So we describe what we believers are called to do. Again, we are not called to establish unity. That's not what we're called. Since the Holy Spirit has already done that. Instead, you and I are called to maintain it. It's already in existence. It's not our work. We only maintain it. Now, unity, as a word, refers to a state of oneness or of being in harmony or accord. It is to be a distinguishing characteristic of believers in Christ, as indicated in that priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17, verse 23. John chapter 17, verse 23. This is what it is. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. I have loved them, even as you have loved me. So there is a sense from this prayer. And we know his prayer is always answered. So if that prayer was answered, that means the unity is created. And so, we are supposed to maintain it.
Of course, the Apostle Paul in his epistle that we have been considering, remember, that's why we spend that time learning doctrine. You remember what we learned in doctrine? About this whole idea of unity? Now we're applying it to tell us it's not something we did. See, in dealing with doctrine, if you recall, we had indicated that God has brought about this state of oneness or harmony. We already studied that as a doctrine. So it shouldn't be surprising to you when I say, you know, we are not supposed to create it. We are supposed to maintain it. Now go back to the doctrine. If you remember, we talked about in doctrine as to how God made Jews and Gentiles one. Now if you recall the doctrine, a third humanity was created, consisting of people taken from Jews and Gentiles. Now that's to refresh your mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. See, without, this is why one of the reasons studying the way we study needs you to know what the scripture is saying. Because if you just read that passage that we're studying now, the application, maintain the unity, and you will not recognize that it's not telling us to maintain it in the sense that we're going to create it. It's something that's already given. But if you have studied this, you can now realize, oh yeah, that unity has already been created. So here we read, for he himself is our peace. That's Ephesians 2 verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made it to one. And that's when that unity was created. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So you remember, that's what we studied that in detail. And of course, when we're studying, some of you, you just kind of, I guess, got to your bond about doctrine. But now you know why we can say to you and I, it is our responsibility to maintain what's already been given, what God has given to the church, so to say. So when the apostle then indicates that the means of maintaining cohesiveness or unity among believers in the local congregation is that of doing one's best or making every effort to maintain the unity produced or sourced from the Holy Spirit. He meant then that each believer should strive to live in harmony with others. It's a work that you must work, put yourself best in. You have to work for it. So to say, that's that thing that you have to begin, and the Holy Spirit will now provide you the power. You can't sit and be passive and expect unity. Now, because I think we're at a crossroad in this church. It's not by chance that we're studying these things at this time. We're in a crossroad, this local church. And that crossroad is almost whether we're going to actually move in the direction the Lord wants us, or we're just going to stay still and kid ourselves coming here on Wednesdays and Sundays. But if we're going to be lively, we are at a crossroad. And this is what the Holy Spirit is challenging us, to see that we are going to maintain this harmony. So we talk about, and some of you expressed some concern to me. And some say, well, we don't really have fellowship in our church, we just do this and do that. Yeah, I hear that. But what have you done? See, that's the thing. It's easy for me to tell you, oh, this and that. But what am I doing about it? Because I begin by teaching and all other things that I do. So, you as a believer in this congregation, you have your role to play.
And I keep saying, there are some of you sitting here that don't know the name of some people in this church. I don't bow well. And so you have to think about, and we're such a small church. It's not like we're, you know, thousands. So we have to begin to seriously go back into what of things we're looking at. Whether we're too complacent that nothing is really going on spiritually, that we're becoming a dead local congregation, even though we have the appearance of being lively, because we make study the word. But that's, you know, studying the word is the beginning. It's not the end to itself. So this is one thing that we have to look at, that we have to strive to live in harmony, to bring about those things. Of course, we will examine later how this can be achieved, but for now, we need to consider what the apostles said about this unity. It is the apostles' declaration that this unity of the Spirit is related to peace, as in the last phrase of where we're studying Ephesians 4 verse 3, when it says, through the bond of peace. Now, this rendering of the NIV implies that this unity of spirit is by means of bond of peace. This is certainly a true statement, but the question is whether that is what the Holy Spirit had in mind. The problem of the interpretation of the Greek phrase lies with the Greek preposition that the apostle used. The Greek preposition has several usages, but in our context, it seems that the apostle used it as a marker of reason, so that the Greek phrase should be translated because of the bond of peace. That's because of. Now, this interpretation implies that the apostle introduced one of the many reasons believers should do their best to maintain the unity of the Spirit is because of the bond of peace. Actually, the phrase bond of peace is again subject to different interpretations. It can be interpreted as a uniting bond that is characterized by peace, or the united bond that is produced by peace, or even the united bond that consists in peace. Now, each of these interpretations makes sense, but it's probably the last interpretation that the apostle had in mind. In effect, he explained that the uniting bond consists of the peace that Christ achieved on the cross. In other words, why can we be one? How can there be harmony? It's because there is peace already created that Christ achieved on the cross. So in effect, all I'm saying is that he simply explained that the uniting bond consists of that peace that Christ achieved on the cross for us. For this reason, then, we all should strive to maintain harmony in the family of God in Christ. That's part of we're just beginning. We're just almost running out of time, a few more minutes later, but we just have to cut it off here, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that the whole thing that we're studying doesn't really apply to you because you're not yet a part of the family of God in Christ. You are not a part of that family yet. He said, now how do I get to be a member of that family? Well, here's the thing. You begin with, yes, God loves you. And he showed you his love. The way he showed it was from eternity, there was a meeting where it was decided that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, will leave eternity and go into time and take on a human body teach, preach, so that in the end he will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So that when he finished teaching and preaching, he was to go and pay for your sins and my sins. So as he ended his ministry, they arrested him, made a mockery trial of him, beat him so badly, so he was so tired. When he came out of the praetorium in Jerusalem, he was so disfigured that if you knew him, you would not recognize his face because of the torture and the beating he has received. On top of it, he had to carry the wooden cross to Golgotha, where he was to be crucified. He was so tired. He fell. Couldn't carry the cross anymore. So to say, and somebody had to help him carry it to Golgotha, where they put him down on that cross and nailed him. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. He didn't even cry. As painful as it was for him, he didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours, when he was on that cross, when my sins and your sins were poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Say, what does believe what? Then the Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he came to this planet and died for your sins, you will receive eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven, no matter how awful you have lived the life. Christ takes, took care of that. Trust him as the one who died and resurrected so that you receive your forgiveness. If you do that, you will enter into the family of God with the eternal life given to you and God's righteousness, both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. Believe in him and you'll be saved. Because you may say, well, I can push it forward. But my friend, let me tell you, the next minute is not guaranteed to you. It's nothing that says you will live past the next minute. So this is the time. Believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we begin to seriously look at our roles in maintaining harmony and cohesiveness in this local body. This is our request in Christ's name.